In 2 Samuel 9, we come to one of the most meaningful, one of the most moving texts in the entire Old Testament. I want us to read the text first and then come back and take a closer look at its contents. 2 Samuel 9, I'm reading from the King James Bible. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was one of the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." David said, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were the servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. David at this time had ascended into power. His position on the throne was secure. Potential rivals had dissipated. It was during this time when David was securely enthroned as king of Israel that a question was burning in his heart, and that is there any survivors from Saul's household? Any survivors from that dynasty that I can show the kindness of God to? Now, David in this story is an illustration of God the Father. Mephibosheth, to whom David showed kindness to, is a picture of you and me. Even as Mephibosheth was lame, so are we. We are a group of lame people indeed. And I want you to note three things here in this story concerning David and his relationship to Mephibosheth. First of all, how David sought Mephibosheth. Secondly, what David showed Mephibosheth. And thirdly, where David sat, Mephibosheth. How David sought him, what David showed him, and where David sat him. David desired to seek out any of the remaining of the household of Saul. How he sought him, most interesting, for this was not the usual custom. In those days, when a new king came into power, when a new dynasty was established, it was virtually always the practice of that incoming dynasty to search out and destroy anyone of the previous dynasty. All potential rivals were put to death. In fact, in some of the surrounding cultures of Israel, we read in their literature that when a king ascended into power, he would indeed search out the land for any of the previous administration, if you would. And when he found them, he would have them skinned alive. And they would take the skin of those that were discovered, and they would make couches or chairs out of the skin of those of the previous administration. So whenever people sat down in those chairs or sat upon those couches, they would realize they were reckoning with a powerful king with whom they should not rebel. Quite a deterrent to rebellion. And so, being that the cultural climate of the day, Mephibosheth, I am certain, was sure that when he was sent for, he was going to be blasted. But that was not the intent of David. The intent of David, who pictures God the Father, was not to blast him, but rather to bless him. David wanted to show mercy and goodness and grace to Mephibosheth. Why? Notice carefully what verse 1 declares. That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Because I love Jonathan, because of my relationship with Jonathan, now that he has passed on, I want to show any of those who are related to Jonathan kindness. Now, in a like manner, the Father has called us to come into His presence, not to blast us, not to butcher us, not to skin us alive, but to bless us. He has called us into His presence. Why? Because of His love for Jesus, His Son. You see, he's searching out a bride for Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. You say, well, if indeed he's showing mercy to us and kindness to us because of his love for his son Jesus, and he wants a bride for his son that will live with him in eternity, rule with him forever, couldn't he have chosen a prettier bride than us? Yeah, he could have. But the book of Ephesians chapter 1 declares to us that it is the purpose of God to choose us so that throughout eternity all of the cosmos, whatever lies beyond, angelic creatures and whatever else is beyond that we do not know about, that all of the cosmos will marvel at the grace of God when they see us. They'll say, my God is gracious. The goodness of God, the loving kindness of God, and they're going to marvel not at us, but at He who chose us. You see. Now, consider. Mephibosheth. He was a man who was lame in his feet. 2 Samuel chapter 4 tells us how that lameness occurred. You see, when Abner, who was leading Saul's forces, was done away with, the nurse who was taking care of Mephibosheth realized that the dynasty was coming down, that David would soon ascend into power. She saw the handwriting on the wall. When she heard the report, she gathered up little Mephibosheth and she ran as fast as she could. In her attempt, in running away from the king, because she was afraid of the king, she stumbled, she fell. Mephibosheth fell out of her arms and evidently injured his spinal column, producing a lameness in his feet. He could not walk because of a fall. That's us. We cannot walk straight. We cannot walk right because the fall of mankind has affected us all. His name, Mephibosheth, means shameful one. A perfect name for us, indeed. We are shameful. We are lame. The result of a fall which has affected each one of us. I don't mean to pop any bubbles today. I don't mean to ruin anyone's idealistic picture, but the concept of the tabula rasa is out to lunch. The idea that man is born a blank page, basically good, and is only affected by his environment is completely unscriptural and, I believe, totally illogical. Man is born a sinner, affected by the fall. And although that might be shocking for somebody in here today, it's a fact. You are a shameful one. You are lame and you cannot walk in rightness because of the fall. It's no fun to have your bubbles burst. I know that. This week, or 2 weeks ago now actually, Peter John was sitting there watching a TV show and a promo came on the tube and he said, "Daddy, come here, watch this." And so I sat down and watched what Peter John was watching there. Now you have to understand something about Peter John. He's real, he's not vulnerable or susceptible to stories particularly. When he found out at a very young age there was no such thing as Santa Claus, it didn't faze him a bit. He said, "It figures." When he found out there was no Easter Bunny, it didn't blow him out at all. He's just real laid back about that type of thing. He's not very gullible in those kinds of matters. But something happened 2 weeks ago. We were sitting there watching TV and on came the promo for the big event, showing all across the nation, closed circuit, all across coast to coast, and there he was in all of his glory, Mr. T. Right by his side was Hulk Hogan. And there Mr. T and Hulk Hogan were shaking their fist at Rowdy Rodney Piper and some other wrestler, and they were getting ready for the big match at Madison Square Gardens, shown across the nation, big-time wrestling. Hulk Hogan was glowering and Mr. T was talking and Rowdy Rodney Piper suddenly held up some pictures. Pictures of Mr. T in traction with casts around his arms and bandages on his head. And he said, "This is what's going to happen to you, Mr. T. In the big match, you've had it." And they bantered back and forth and Peter was just on the edge of his seat and he said, "Daddy, who do you think's going to win?" And I said, "Well, Mr. T's going to win. Hulk Hogan's going to win. They've got to win. It's already figured out. It's already determined." "What do you mean?" Well, Peter, Mr. T's a star. He's not going to go into the match losing, and Hulk Hogan makes over $1 million a year now in the wrestling craze, and they're big time. Rowdy Rodney Piper's a nobody, particularly, and he doesn't have a chance. It's already fixed. They already determined who's going to win. It's fake, Peter. I'm not kidding. Right, Tammy? He squirmed in his chair. Fake. He said, what do you mean it's fake? He said, I watch him. It's not fake. Why would people watch him on TV? Who would go to the mat? It can't be fake. And I said, Peter, yeah, honey. I said, you can't jump on somebody's head week after week and survive. I said, Peter, it just can't work that way. He goes, well, why do they do it then? And I said, well, Peter, it's kind of entertainment. It's kind of like going to the circus or whatever, you know. People like to watch the show. And I'm not kidding you, tears streamed down his cheeks. You see, I couldn't believe it. I was flabbergasted. He was so sure that big-time wrestling, these guys were really, you know, jumping on each other and throwing each other around with true vehemence. And when he found out that it was sort of a show, his bubble was burst. But he survived. And we still big-time wrestle. Me and Peter John, and when I get tired, he goes down to Uncle Jim's house down the street and takes on Uncle Jim. He still gets his big-time wrestling, but his bubble was burst. And sometimes, you know, I think the same thing is true when man finally realizes that all of the jive that he's been taught in secular universities is unbiblical, unscriptural, illogical, and just plain dumb. And that is that man is basically good. Man is not basically good. And if you're a parent, you will say a hearty amen to that. For you know that you are constantly training your children to overcome a tendency that's innate within them to say the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing. We are born in sin, the Bible says. We are Mephibosheth. Notice where he was residing. Mephibosheth, running away from the king and afraid of the king, lived in the land of Lo Debar, verse 4. Now that intrigues me, you see, because Lo Debar literally means the place of nothingness. The place of nothingness. A picture of us who were running away from our king, afraid of our king, lame in our feet, shameful in our sin, residing in Lo Debar, the place of nothingness, trying this, experimenting with that, looking to the other, going through so many trips, so many attempts to find something of substance. I read in Newsweek this week, in the current issue, about the latest hot drug that is now out, MDMA. And it's being touted and talked up tremendously right now. For in this article, they say it is the hope of those who are using it that it will do what LSD was supposed to do back in the late 50s and early 60s. When LSD was first introduced, there was the hope that it would produce within people a love and a mellowness, and a kindness within each other. And our generation was sucked in by such foolishness, only to find that the hate and the vileness that took place in Haight-Ashbury District was the worst in all of the West Coast. It didn't work. And as early as 1967, the hip movement was pronounced to be dead by those who were dead set in the middle of it. They saw the vanity of it. But now a new drug has surfaced, MDMA, which is not a psychedelic, which is not a hallucinogenic, but rather it is a drug which produces within people a feeling of total kindness and love and mellowness. One of the monks who had been taking this drug declared that it did for him in 2 hours what had previously taken 40 years for him to cultivate in inner peace. Now, like LSD, and like every attempt of mankind to enter into euphoria and love, apart from the source of love, that is God, MDMA will come through a time of terrible side results and effects. Mark my words. God has no other means on planet Earth by which men can walk rightly except in relating to Him. Everything else is a counterfeit. And the Word of God specifically says that Satan is an angel of light, or appears as an angel of light. Lodebar, what experiences have you tried? What are you looking to next? Well, I suggest that there might be even some in the room today who says, hey, where do I get it at? Listen, it's nothingness. It's like taking a bite of cotton candy. There's just nothing there. No substance at all. Now, here he resided in Lodebar, the place of nothingness. David sought him out by sending a servant. Even as our Father has sent His servant, the Holy Spirit, to seek us out and to draw us into His family. Notice what David showed Mephibosheth after he sought him. Well, when Mephibosheth came, he fell on his face, verse 6, and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. Mephibosheth came into the presence of the king, realizing that he had been previously running away from him, and he was afraid of him, and he falls before him, and David speaks one word which changes the whole scene. He speaks his name, Mephibosheth. And something in the way that David spoke his name ministered to Mephibosheth's heart. I cannot help but think of Jesus, who at the tomb of Lazarus, the garden tomb where he was buried, when Mary was there, weeping, lamenting over the fact that the body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb that it was placed. And in her turmoil, she was conversing with whom she thought was a gardener. And the gardener suddenly said, Mary. And all at once, in the very way that he spoke her name, she recognized that it was her master. And she fell before him. Even as Mephibosheth, somehow, hearing the tone, the way that David spoke, he falls before him and commits himself to him. Behold thy servant. In John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus declares He knows the names of His sheep, and He knows your name, and He calls you individually. Do you hear His voice today? The voice of Jesus calling your name. If you're His sheep, He knows your name, and He'll speak it in such a way that it's unmistakable, undeniable. And so here He is. Hearing His name, sensing and feeling the mercy and the grace that was being extended. Thirdly, notice not only how David sought Him and what David showed him, but most importantly, where David sat him. David took Mephibosheth, who was blown out by the mercy that he was seeing, saying, why would you be kind to me, a dead dog? And then David says, you are going to have all of your lands restored. All of the servants that once worked for your household are now going to work again serving you, but you yourself are going to eat at my table, at the king's table. And let me tell you, the king's table far surpassed the one that's in town. The king's table was a place of abundance, spectacular, unbelievable abundance. We read King Solomon's table Listen to this. Just an average meal for him, Solomon the son of David. It says there were 22,000 oxen, 20,000 sheep. There was unbelievable amounts of meal and fatted calves, fowl beyond description. The listing there that goes on that was prepared for Solomon is a mind blower indeed. The king's table was pretty packed, let me tell you. And here, Mephibosheth was eating at the king's table. Dear friend, I want you to see something here that's very essential. When he came to the king's table, did he walk straight? When he came to the king's table, was he walking uprightly? When he came to the king's table, was he walking proudly? No, he was still lame in both his feet. He was still affected by the sin which resulted from the fall which he felt. And yet, why is it, dear Christian, when our God says, "Come and dine, I have prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies"? Why is it when God says, "Come and eat," we say, "Oh no, I can't. I can't. I'm too lame. I can't walk straight enough. I can't hobble to the Lord's table"? No. The Lord calls you just like you are today to come and dine with Him. He calls you in the state that you're at to receive from Him the grace and the abundance which He has for you. The table spread out. Satan will accuse you. He's the accuser of the brethren who accuses you day and night. And he'll condemn you continually saying, "You can't come. You're lame." And an interesting thing happened. When he got to the king's table, his feet were underneath the table, covered by the linen cloth that was always upon the table. And those lame feet were not seen at the table of the Lord. How I love that. Because I am aware of my lameness. You are aware of your lameness. But in the presence of Jesus Christ, do you know what? We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's fabulous. When you become a Christian, He robes you with His righteousness. He covers you with His garments. Nadine sang a song that we are in Christ. That's such a powerful truth. I am in Christ. I am covered by Him, surrounded by Him, cloaked with His righteousness. Therefore, I can come boldly into His presence. The table is set before me. The enemy says, "Sure, lame brain. Sure, hop along. You have no business. You have no right to fellowship, to eat, to drink, to dine with the Lord. You're out of it." And if I'm not oh so careful, I will listen to the lie of the enemy and say, "You're right. I'm not going to come to the king's table." And I suggest to you that there's many people in here right now who have not spent any significant time with the Lord this week. Because the enemy has told you you're lame. And you said, "Wow, what's the use? I'm not worthy to come." You're right, you're not worthy. I'm a dead dog. That's what he said. That's correct. So are you. So am I. But the point is, the Father has desired to show us His goodness and His mercy. And He says, "Come and dine. Put your feet underneath my table. Let my table, my linen, my righteousness cover you. And then let me feed you and work inside of you and change you as you dine with me." When his feet were underneath the table, David, the king, never brought it up. He never said, "Let's take a look at your feet." Oh, not at all. David never mentioned it. Nor did David's friends. Do you know why? Those that sat with David at the table, those who dined with David, wouldn't dare mention it. They were aware of his lameness indeed. But they recognized and realized that since David embraced Mephibosheth, man, they better follow suit, or they're not going to be sitting there long themselves. Dear Christian, don't you understand? Don't you see? Whom the Lord has embraced, I have no right to reject. Whom the Lord has not found fault with, I have no right to point the finger at. Whom the Lord has said, come and sit and dine and eat, I have no right to criticize and mock and make fun of and hinder. If the Lord is invited to the table, any dead dog, any lame person, if he has chosen to be merciful to that individual, so must I. I must never mention it. David never mentioned it because of his loving kindness. David's friends never mentioned it. They didn't dare. And Mephibosheth himself never mentioned it. He was aware of it. He knew he was lame. But rather he chose to focus on the abundance of the table set before him. He focused on what God was giving him through David's mercy and grace. He was not looking inward and being analytical and introspective and being bummed out and burdened, but rather rejoicing in, delighting in, partaking of the fullness of the table that was spread before him. Dear Christian, are you bummed today? Because you're always looking inward, seeing your flaws and your faults and your shortcomings? Or are you rejoicing today, blessed today, because you realize what you are, and yet the Lord, in His goodness, desiring to show love for His Son Jesus, has said to you, Mephibosheth, come and dine. I want to show you kindness and grace and goodness. I want to feed you and nurture you. I want to tend you and strengthen you. Come. Come and dine. In our room today, there are some that are saying, man, I don't know. I'm still afraid of the king. I want to run away from the king. I got to go. I'm uncomfortable here, even right now. What would have happened, pray tell, if Mephibosheth would have said, I got to leave. I don't deserve this. I don't understand this. I got to run. Let me tell you, if he tried to get up and run, it wouldn't have worked. He was lame. He couldn't have made it. And you're sitting here right now thinking, man, get this service over. It's hot in here. It's beautiful outside. It's weird going on around. I don't know, man. I want to get out of here. I don't get it. I want to get out. But let me tell you something. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Because there's nowhere that you can go to flee the presence of the Lord. And He is touching you and talking to you about your coming to His table today. About your coming and dining with Him today. Putting your lame feet under His table, being covered with His righteousness, eating of His grace and goodness. He's calling you today. Abase yourself as Mephibosheth did. Humble yourself before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. I don't understand it. I don't deserve it. But Lord, I thank you for it, that you invite me into your presence now. Christian, how about you? Have people calling you hopalong kept you away? People making fun of the way that you walk or your lack of a walk kept you out of the presence of the Lord? The Lord bids you and beckons you today to come and dine. You need to be nourished. You need to spend time with the Lord. You need to receive of Him. And He's calling you today to come back to the table a table spread in the wilderness, as the sweet psalmist says. A table in the presence of your enemies, no matter who or what those enemies might be. You must come. Quit running away from the king. Quit being afraid of the king. Come and dine. He bids you. He beckons you. And yet, we as Christians don't come. We're seeing a great proliferation of Christian counseling kind of ministries today. We're seeing a proliferation of seminars about being healed in the inner man. We're seeing a tremendous move towards Christian psychology and psychiatry. And those things have a place, but I want to say this, and I want you to take careful consideration of this. 20 years ago, those things were non-existent. In previous generations of church history, there were no seminars and books proliferating about inner turmoil and inner peace and inner healings. There were no Christian counseling clinics. You know what there was? The Word was taught, and people came forward and got on their knees and did business with God. And they confessed their sin before Him, and they wept before Him, and they talked to Him, and they poured out their heart to Him, and they met with Him, and they got up and went on their way healed. They met with God. They came to His table, and they ate of Him. But today, in churches, we don't do that anymore. We challenge people, we teach people, and then we stand up and go our way. And people are challenged and convicted or stimulated and provoked. But not knowing what to do with it, they think about it and mull it over for days or weeks and finally end up calling a Christian counseling clinic or calling an elder or calling a pastor or going off to this seminar and then that seminar and the latest seminar trying to find a release for what's going on within them, trying to find a healing or a help for them. And really, such an odyssey is an experience in futility. What a person needs to do is seek the true and living God on their face and pour out their heart to Him. And I guess I'm calling the church, not just our fellowship, but the Church of Jesus Christ, to move a little bit more away from the seminars and the tapes and the trips and the books and the clinics, and to come before the Lord and do business with God and confess sin and meet with the Lord and say, Father, I'm lethargic in my spirit. I'm callous in my heart, Lord. I'm struggling with sin, Lord. I'm asleep spiritually. I'm slumbering. I'm not what I once was. I'm not what I want to be. Father, have mercy upon me, a dead dog. Have mercy upon me, Father. Touch me. Change me. When the body of Christ gets to that place of seeking God instead of seeking men, boy, we're going to see some things happen. We're going to see some healings take place. We're going to see some healthy Christians who are not spiritual butterflies floating about looking for the latest trip, but people who know their God, who do business with God, who do exploits for God. The Lord says, come and dine. And some of you will come today and will dine. And you, even though you're lame in your feet, will find refreshment in your spirit, will find healing in your body. Others will go your way, wondering, why am I living in the land of Lodebar? Nothing's working. Nothing's going on. Nothing's solving my problem. You must seek God. You must seek the Lord above all else. And should the Lord then lead you to counsel or then lead you to specific ministry, that's fine, but you must seek God first and foremost and wholly and totally, and we will see counseling in the body of Christ reduced 95%. The answer is in the Lord. It's so simple. It's very simple. Seek Him. Humble yourself. Strip away the pride. Say, Lord, I need help. You're help.